Ginsburg. You're listening to WCNO Palm City.
Welcome, and thank you for joining us for Grace Alive, a broadcast ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church, located at 707 Kitterman Road in Port St. Lucie, Florida. The sermon you'll hear today was recorded during one of our Sunday morning services. If this message blesses you, we'd like to know. Text us at 772-205-6552, and we will reach out to you with a text or phone call. When we speak about the church, we may mean several things. We may mean the building or the group or an organization. It is important to know what the Bible says, what Jesus says and feels about His church. Today's message is about loving the church as Christ loves the church. Join us now for this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
Loving the church as Christ loves the church. I didn't intend to go here today at all. In fact, Penny already has a bulletin cover ready for the next series that I'm going to do after this one because I put this one in between. The title on the back wall that's on your bulletin comes from Ephesians chapter 5, and we're not even going to go to that today. We're not going to get there. So obviously this is going to go on beyond today. But there were two things that changed my mind. One was the 21 people who just came into membership. That got my attention. That's a big, 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 big crowd coming in, inducted into membership. That's a record, I think, for us. Some of the rest of you might be asking, why? Why? Why would they do that? Some churches don't even have a membership. Why would 21 people come into membership in this church? There are over 200 churches in this town. You could go to a different church every Sunday for the next 4 years, and you still would not have used up all of the churches that are available to you. So why commit to just one? Why plant your roots here? We're going to answer that question in this series. The other event, oddly, was the death of Pope Francis. A third of you or more in this church come from Roman Catholic roots. And for some of you, it's way back. For others of you, including even those coming into membership here today, it's very recent. You have just very, very recently come to this church. Why? Why did you come here? Why might you attend a Protestant church or even become a member of one, as some here did today? Protestant. That's where the word comes from. The word Catholic means universal. But when the Catholic reformers, back in the 1500s, when the Catholic reformers and what we now call the Reformation began to protest some of the teachings, some of the practices of their own Catholic church, they were nicknamed Protestants. Protestants. And it stuck. The nickname stuck to this day. It comes from the Latin word meaning to declare publicly, to testify, to protest, and the nickname stuck, much like the word Christian. Christian was a nickname to start with. People were being accused of being a follower of the Christ, the Messiah, the word Christ, the Greek form of the Hebrew word Messiah, the anointed one. You're a Christian. Yes, yes, I am. But it can be very uncomfortable now for a lifelong Catholic to show up in a, even though over a third of you have, a Protestant church, and even gasp, become a member of a Protestant church, it can lead to rejection by family and friends, and some of you have experienced that. But admittedly now, admittedly, as Protestants or even as Roman Catholics, we've been looking at some ancient traditions this last week as you watched your TV during this funeral days for the Pope. And some of them actually raise your eyebrow, if you're into eyebrow raising. Like the closed door procession of the bishops in tall, pointy black hats with eye holes cut into the tall, pointy black hats. And in Spain, the Easter procession, all over the internet, if you want to look at that, not now, but later, tall white hats with the eyes cut out of them. And for us as Americans with our American history, tall, pointy white hats with the eyes cut out makes us recoil. We don't like tall, pointy white hats with the eyes cut out. But the Catholics quickly point out that the tall black hats are an ancient tradition symbol of mourning. Okay, we go with that. That's good. Maybe you guys knew that already. Most startling, the most eyebrow-raising for me when I saw it were the upside-down crosses at the base of the Pope's casket. And some of you immediately, when you saw that, said, wait a minute. Isn't an upside-down cross the primary symbol that modern-day Satanists use in their utter rejection of Jesus? And the answer is yes, it is. And you might say, why would such a symbol be put at the base of the Pope's casket with crosses not right side up but upside down? And Catholics are quick to explain that their upside-down crosses predate the Satanists. Their point is that Peter, when he was going to be crucified, didn't want to be crucified, didn't feel worthy to be crucified the same way as his Lord, so he asked to be crucified upside down. But why, you might ask, I'm putting a lot of questions in your mouth, aren't I? Why, you might ask, are two popes here in this picture sitting underneath an upside down cross, and that pope right there has a cross upside down hanging on his chain. Why don't they worship Jesus who died on a cross right side up? Yes, but in Catholic tradition, in Catholic dogma, the Pope is a direct descendant of Peter. Follow me here close. And Peter was given their dogma, the keys to the kingdom of heaven, or the keys to the church, which are the keys to the kingdom of heaven. That's in quotation marks in my notes. And we're going to look directly at that in just a little bit. Because the actual interpretation of Matthew chapter 16 deeply affects everybody in this room. I'm going to show you exactly. And if you're a Roman Catholic here, or if you're a Protestant here, I hope you'll trust me to be honest with you about the truth. But we're looking to get this whole succession, this descendant of Peter thing that the Pope is supposedly, and you're going to say, how can that be when most of the popes have been Italian? Three of them have come out of Africa, but they were Italian immigrants that left Italy and went to Africa, except the last one. He came from Argentina, the one that will be chosen perhaps this very week. We don't know where he would come. How can they be all direct descendants, you say, of Peter? And how in the world could Peter be given the keys to the kingdom of the church and it make its way down to today's pope? If the keys of the kingdom were given to Peter, that leads to spiritual power being found in one person, the Pope. If the keys to Jesus' kingdom were given to the church, were given to you as part of the church, that's a totally different promise than if the keys of the kingdom were given to just Peter. If the following command in Matthew chapter 16, which we'll look at, that whatever then you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. If that was only given to Peter, and through him to a succession of popes, then we don't even have one of those on the earth right now. There is not one here until maybe later this week. But if that promises to the church, then the binding and the loosing in heaven, on earth, is something that can be going on in your life and in my life even here today. All that's found in Matthew chapter 16, and we're going to go there. But there's one more little sidebar I need to address here before I go there. And this is what made me move in this direction this week. Roman Catholic dogma, theology, is largely about the church. You've heard that term many, many times this week. If you've watched any of this, maybe you haven't. Have you been baptized into the church? Have you studied the catechism of the church? Are you one of the faithful? Faithful. But here's what struck me this week. Much of Protestantism has swung the pendulum so far in the other direction that being part of Jesus' church is no longer a big deal to millions and millions of people. I'm a Christian, they say. I'm just not part of any church. How many times do we see that? Millions of Catholics are not in church today, and their church says they're just not one of the faithful. Millions of Protestants are not in church today. And they say, I'm a follower of Jesus. I just don't need to be part of a church. I don't need to be part of Jesus' church. And we often say this, I've said it absolutely so many times in my life, and I'm sure perhaps you have too. It's about a relationship. It's not about religion. I'm not part of a religion. I'm part of a relationship with Jesus. I'm not focused on being part of organized religion. How many times do we hear that phrase? I'm focused on having a relationship with Jesus. And that's true. All of that is true. This is why that makes this subject so difficult. But the extreme end of that truth is that my relationship with Jesus is over here and it's divorced from me needing to have a relationship with Jesus' church. I'm just in a relationship with Jesus. I don't need somebody studying and then unfolding the Word of God every week, piece by piece, deep into my soul. I don't need you, Sam Chess. Go home. I don't need discipling by other people as I try to grow from a spiritual sapling into a mighty spiritual oak. I don't need anybody to help me with that. Pastor Robbie's been driving that home to us since he got here 3 years ago. I don't need to lock arms with other believers. I just said that with these 21 people over here. I don't need to lock arms with other believers. I can do this on my own. I don't need other people. Some of them rub me the wrong way anyway. Yep. Yeah, they do. And Pastor Robbie's been hammering that into the men the last couple of years too. How much we need each other. How much we need a battle buddy. How much we need somebody that we do life with. The problem with that attitude, that I don't need anybody else, is, and since I discovered this a few years ago, it's been part of every membership reception that I've ever done, including the one that I just did 20 minutes ago. All of the epistles, 23 of the 27 New Testament books, are written in the context of the local church. They're written to local churches, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, two local churches, two local church leaders. They're written to solve issues in local churches. And they're written, Acts is, to unfold the history of the development of Jesus' church. It's impossible to read Acts through Revelation chapter 3 and not see the plan of God unfolding in and only in the context of people coming into a relationship with Jesus. Yes, that's absolutely critical. We talk about that 52 weeks out of the year. Into a relationship with Jesus and then forming a relationship with other believers in a local church. It's all part of the pattern that starts in Acts 2 and works its way clear through Revelation chapter 3. Obviously, there's going to have to be a lot of local churches because this is a really big planet. And we're going to have to join with others who are like us and we're all different temperamentally in other ways. But every Christian is going to have the opportunity to lock arms with other Christians. And then what we said here a little earlier, accomplish together what we could never possibly do alone. We can't do it on our own. That's kind of the whole point. We need each other. Sam, why do you specifically keep calling this church and other churches Jesus' church? Why do you keep using that phrase over and over again? And I'm going to answer, because those are Jesus' exact words. That's what he said. It all starts, as we said, in Matthew 16. Here's the way the story goes. It's winter before Jesus' death and resurrection. It's about 6 months before his death. It's been a long 2.5 years since Jesus' first miracle in Galilee. In the beginning, huge crowds came, and they watched him. They flocked to him. They were amazed by him as he healed scores of people, whole villages at times, terminally ill people, and raised people from the dead. Nobody had ever seen anything like this done before. Turns a few pieces of bread and a handful of small fish into a feast for 20,000 people, 5,000 men plus women and children. But then Jesus starts to tell them that being part of his kingdom involves more than healings and more than full bellies. It requires a radical commitment, and soon the crowds begin to thin out. It didn't help that the religious leaders wanted him to go away permanently, and the rumors were, more than rumors, that they were plotting how they would have him killed. And the disciples, who had been little rock stars at the beginning, I mean, after all, they're with Jesus, they very quickly became people who were risking their own lives as well, because now there was somebody that the authorities are trying to kill. And they believed this man. Well, they half believed that this man may very well be the Messiah that they had been waiting for. And that's where Matthew 16 starts. And the events of that day are still to this day, one of the aha moments of the Bible. This is one of the big ones. This is huge. Maybe bigger than we realize. I preached a whole series on this back in 2016. That was 9 years ago. Pastor Mitchell tells me that's when he came. He says, this is the first series I preached after he arrived here in this church. What a memory that man has. And I'm not going to re-preach all 8 of those messages, but there's context here that we desperately need. This is important to you. This will grab your mind. It will help us understand a whole lot of things, and it's going to answer some of the Pope questions and a whole lot more. Here it is, Matthew 16, 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Well, they replied, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others say Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. And then he asked him, but who do you say? Who do you think I am? And this is one of the big ones, Matthew 16, 16. Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Christos. See there, the Christos, the Son, the God, the living. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Powerful words. 17, Jesus replied, you're blessed, Simon, son of John, because my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. You did not learn this from any human being. We get all goosebumply, don't we? About Peter saying this. Remember, he'd been with Jesus 31 months up to this point. He watched him bring dead people back to life, something nobody had ever done on the planet. And he's just figuring this out, 31 months in. Undoubtedly, all the disciples toying with this possible truth every day for about 1,000 days up to this point. But Jesus wasn't moving in any direction they ever expected a Messiah to move in. In fact, it's at the very end of this story, right here in the Bible, when we finish what we're talking about here for the next 2 or so weeks. It's at the very end of this story that Jesus then says in verse 21 of Matthew 16, from then on, Jesus began to tell his disciples plainly that it was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem, that he would suffer many terrible things, and at the hands of the elders, the leading priests, and the teachers of religious law, he would be killed. But on the third day, he would raise from the dead, in spite of the fact. Verse 21 seems to be saying exactly what Isaiah 53 says 700 years before, the Messiah would come and the Messiah would be a suffering Savior. But there just didn't see, there was no way in their minds they could connect waiting for this Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah showing up, setting up his kingdom, but instead of whooping up on the Roman Empire, setting up an earthly political kingdom, that he would allow himself to be murdered by the Romans and by the Jewish religious leaders to pay the sin penalty for the whole world, and then eventually would set up an eternal kingdom and reign. They didn't get it. They didn't understand that. They couldn't put their head around it. So what pops out of Peter's mouth that day was really a big deal. He couldn't quite get his mind around that. But what he said was so huge, it was a revolutionary statement. But it's not a topic that we're going to talk about in this series. So push all of that outside of your mind. Let's go to this. The first sentence that I read, we typically just slide over it, but it's an amazing piece of information that you need to understand what's coming next. Here it is, Matthew 16, 13, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi. For most of us sitting in the room, that means nothing. But to the disciples, it was huge. It was a very big deal. Jesus only went there twice in the whole New Testament. It was 148.5 miles north of Jerusalem. They had to walk, by the way, to get there. Very tip of what today is the Golan Heights. Very tip end of it. Over one mountain is Lebanon. Over another mountain is modern-day Syria. And right smack in the middle is Mount Hermon, snow-capped in that picture, where many people, including myself, believe the transfiguration of Jesus took place. And nestled right in below those mountains was the ancient city of Caesarea Philippi. It wasn't Jewish. It was the northern tip of the tribe of Dan in the Old Testament. It's where Jeroboam took the Israelites up there and sacrificed to Baal. He took the Israelites up there and committed adultery. It was a historically wretched pagan town. And that's what Caesarea Philippi still was when Jesus took his disciples, 148 miles, he took his disciples up there in this particular setting, an ancient town sold out to the Greek god Pan, who was the Greek version of the Hebrew god Baal. The entire town devoted to idolatry. So why did Jesus go there? He had all of Galilee, he had all of Judea, he had all of the area north of there. Why in the world 148 miles to go up to a town that was pagan to the core? And he took days to walk his disciples up there. Why in the world did he do it? If you've been coming here for a decade, you know, because you were part of the series that I preached 9 years ago. But most of you weren't here. So this is just such important context for you to understand what's coming next. And it's really important. It'll help you understand the Pope question and a whole lot more besides.
We pause briefly to welcome those just joining us. You're listening to Grace Alive, a broadcast ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church in Port St. Lucie, Florida. Today we're talking about loving the church the way Jesus loves the church. When Jesus said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it," what did he mean? Did he refer to a specific group of men? Did he refer to a denomination? Did he mean a religion or a relationship? Knowing this makes a huge difference. If you have questions about the message, text us at 772-205-6552, and we will reach out to you with a text or phone call. You can also send us a message through our website at graceemmanuel.com. Use the Contact Us tab at the top of the page to send us any comments, questions, or prayer requests. Now, let's return and listen to the rest of this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
When they walked into town, when they walked up the main street of town, this right here is what greeted them. Huge wall of rock, much bigger than what that picture tends to show. And then built into the massive wall of rock were pagan temples. That was a temple to Zeus, the Greek god. That is a temple there built by Herod's son Philip, thus the term Philippi, which he humbly put on the end of the name, built it to the Caesar who would be worshipped. They all were gods too. Behind that, you can see the entrance to a cave. See that? That was a grotto, and it was a massive grotto. Earthquakes have done some damage to it, but at one time it was a massive, huge grotto. You can still go inside of that today, but inside of the grotto was this bottomless lake, and what they would do is they would literally, like in so many cases that we've looked at, they would sacrifice human beings, including their own children, including people they had captured, including trafficked people. They would sacrifice them in the temple to the Caesar, and then they would walk them back into the grotto, and they would drop them into the grotto, and the grotto was considered the doorway to the afterlife, and that right there was called the gates of hell, or the gates of Hades. We'll talk about that. Everybody knew it as such. It wasn't some dirty little secret that the first century society was ashamed of. They had a picture of the temple on their coin, for goodness sake, right there. A picture of the temple on their coin. Whenever the disciples got change for the things that they bought, they may very well have gotten a coin back in their change that had a picture of that very temple on it. Josephus in the first century details this thing like John details the New Jerusalem. It was a bad place, much like the temple to Artemis that we talked about in Ephesus, where trafficked people were taken there and part of their worship was these awful perverted things. And then eventually they were sacrificed. That's what was going on here too. Why did Jesus go there, for goodness sake? In a place that was so awfully evil, the literal lair of Satan. I mean, this was satanic to the core. But it's to that town in front of those temples, Jesus brings his disciples to have this important conversation. Something about Jesus bringing them there was divinely designed to draw a laser-sharp contrast between the horrors of a world controlled by sin and Satan and the completely opposite answer to a sin-saturated world that Jesus was getting ready to provide an answer to. He's getting ready to pull one of the greatest verbal confessions of all time out of Peter. And based on that confession, Jesus is going to proclaim something that affects everybody on the planet, everybody in this room, everybody watching on that stream, everybody listening on the radio, everybody in the world. This next piece of information is going to affect everybody. So let me set it up again, Matthew 16, 15. Who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're blessed, Simon Bar-Jonah, because my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. You did not learn this from any human being. And then verse 18. Here's where verse 18 goes. Now I say, you are Peter. Let me just work this with you. And this is actually in the Bible, which means rock. And here's the word. That's pi. You studied that in algebra, right? P-E-T, and what looks like their P is our R, O, and that's the way an S appears at the end of a Greek word. Petros, you are Petros. It's important what I'm saying. And upon this, watch the words, P-E-T-R-A, on this Petra, I will build my church, my ekklesion, and all the powers of hell will not conquer it. All the powers of hell will not conquer it. Now, watch close. Petros is a masculine noun. In the Greek language, it's a masculine noun. Never, let me put it this way, always, 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 a man's name is a masculine noun. No gender fluidity in the Greek language. None. Never, never, never would a man's name be a feminine noun. And Petra is feminine. So we got ourselves an issue here. I say to you that you're Peter, you're Petros, and upon this Petra, feminine noun, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail again. Now watch, whatever the rock is that Jesus is going to build his church on, it can't be Peter because it's a feminine noun. Can't be. And this has been known for the last 2,000 years to anybody that wanted to study it. It can't be Peter. The inspired text doesn't allow that. But that's not all. You're Peter, you're Petros. On this Petra, on this feminine Petra, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail. There's more. The two words sound similar. They come from the same root. They don't mean the same thing. Two different words. Look at the picture on the wall behind me. Look at the picture on the wall behind me. See if you can determine the difference. There are two words. They mean two very different things. Let me just show you. We'll go to that next slide and I'll show you. Petros, a piece of rock, a stone, a single stone, movable, insecure, shifting, or rolling. The definition. And sadly, we know that Peter's story, even though he's no longer a reed, which is what his original name was, Simon, he's still very much an easily moved stone. Single stone, movable, insecure, rolling. Petra, a cliff, a projecting rock, mother rock, huge mass, solid formation, fixed, immovable, enduring. It's the whole concept of a solid little movable stone versus a massive wall. There isn't any doubt in my head that Jesus, using that huge wall, that's why he took him there. Huge wall as a backdrop. The gates of hell, right in front of them all. He uses the huge wall as a backdrop. He reaches over. He picks up a stone. He holds the stone up in the air. And he said to Peter, "You're becoming a rock, Peter." That's what the stone word meant, Petros. No longer a reed. Remember, originally, Peter's name was Simon the reed. You're becoming a rock, Peter, but you're still a stone. You're still a movable rock. You still haven't settled. In fact, seven sentences later, Jesus is going to say, "Get behind me, Satan." In fact, by late spring, I'm going to be crucified. You're going to deny you ever knew me. But you're becoming a rock. You're not something huge and immovable. You're a rock, but you're movable. You're becoming something more slowly. You are Petros, but on this Petra, on this huge, solid, immovable, enduring, mountainous mass, I'm going to build my church. What's that? What was the Petra? What was it? If it wasn't Peter, what was it? What was present in those few brief moments that, unlike Peter, was so huge, so solid, so immovable that Jesus would be able to build his church on it? It had to be something that a feminine noun could be used to describe. This is not actually a Bible study, but do you know what? This is a rhetorical question. You don't answer it out loud. Do you know what it is? What else was there that Jesus might have been pointing to and referring to? It can only be one thing. One thing. That is, drum roll, Peter's confession. "You are the Messiah. You are the Son of the living God." On that huge, solid, immovable, enduring, mountainous mass, I'm going to build my church. I'm not going to build it on Peter. That's not what the text says. I'm going to build it on the Petra. I'm going to build it on the confession of Peter. And the gates of hell will not be able to prevail against it. If it's built the right way, if it's built on the right thing, if it's built on the Petra, then the gates of hell will not be able to prevail against it. And that's the massive point Jesus had brought them 150 miles north to learn. I'm going to build my church. Clearly, Jesus is not talking about Peter. In fact, all the next three statements are plural. They're all not written to a person. They're all written to a group of people. "I will build my church." And I'm going to say this. This is so important. We dare not undervalue what was such a big deal to Jesus. And it's being undervalued. His church is something that's so, so important to him. We dare not undervalue what was such a big deal to Jesus. The gates of hell are not going to overpower the church that Jesus builds. Jesus will give the church the keys of the kingdom of heaven, whatever that means. We'll have to talk about that, won't we? And whatever the church binds on earth, it's actually a participle, a past participle, will have already been bound in heaven. And whatever the church looses on earth will have already been loosed in heaven. Clearly, those are heaven-sized promises. They're massive. Given to some very earthly people, most of whom have yet to be born. And we are part of them. We're them. We can't possibly get to all that today. In fact, I have a stack 2 inches thick of notes that I'm trying to decide what to include in this series. But let's fall back to just the first sentence there, the first two sentences, and let's dissect it a little bit more here before we go. "I will build my church. The gates of Hades," the gates of hell, "are not going to overpower the church." Think back to the group standing that day, 150 miles north of Jerusalem, in Caesarea Philippi, standing facing that cliff, looking at the gates of hell. Only place on earth that was called in those days the gates of hell. Awful evil, tremendous contrast that Jesus was trying to paint between terrible evil and terrible good. And go to the very first phrase, "I will build my church." How many times has the word church been used in the Bible up to that point right there? Never. The disciples are going, "You're what? You're going to do what? You're going to build what?" Ecclesia, they'd not heard it before. And they're looking at each other saying, "What is he talking about?" I pulled every use of the word out of the New Testament. And starting in Acts, and making its way to Revelation 3. I said that earlier in this service. All of the epistles are written to churches about how the Christian life is supposed to unfold in a church setting. Timothy and Titus are written to church leaders about how to lead local churches. All of the epistles are an unfolding of this one powerful truth. And you often hear people say, I'm not much for organized religion. My faith is a private thing between me and God. I don't have any desire to be around so-called Christian people. Anybody hear that from people? Your friends, your family? Hear me when I say, that's a problem. It's like saying, I love peanut butter and jelly sandwiches, but I'm not particularly fond of peanut butter, and I hate jelly. But some people in churches are difficult, Sam. Do you not understand that? No, I have been a pastor 45 years. I don't get it. It's new to me. 36 here. People are also difficult at Publix. And people are difficult at Longhorn. And people are difficult at your local peanut butter and jelly restaurant. That's part of what makes a church. The church, God takes a bunch of redeemed, faulted, stumbling sinners from every kind of background and forgives them and forges them into a divine team that locks arms and accomplishes eternal things together that we never could have done separately. Even though we're so different from so many different backgrounds and different age groups, and some of you came from Catholicism, some from Protestantism, and Protestantism, all different kinds of Protestantism in this church. That's what makes the church the church. The church and its development are intensely important to Jesus. When Jesus finishes his task of dying for humanity and then rising from the dead and then defeating sin and Satan and death and hell and then rising victoriously, the very next thing he does is fulfill Matthew 16. And he's been fulfilling that ever since. Here it is in Revelation chapter 1, verse 12. When I turned to see who was speaking to me, it gives a whole description of him there that's nothing like the description of him on earth. Voice like thunder, face shining. Turned to see who was speaking to me. I saw seven gold lampstands, and standing in the middle of the lampstands was someone like a son of man. And then the description. When I saw him, John says, I fell at his feet as if I were dead. He laid his right hand on me and said, don't be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I'm the living one. I died, but look, I'm alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and hell. Death and the grave. Do you remember what Jesus told John the lampstands are? Churches, seven churches, and then Revelation 2 and 3 is this composite of all churches of all time, kind of all of us. It describes everything that we would ever experience in a church, and then it ends with saying, let him who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the church. It's a big deal. It's all for us. It's all about us. And when we prayerfully install new leadership in this local church, like Pastor Mitchell 9 and a half years ago, as our student ministries pastor. When we install elders and deacons in this church, when we bring members into this church like we just did, we're not operating on the same level as if we were electing a president of some club or the secretary of the PTA or some other silly temporal thing. When we operate in a church setting, we're dealing not with the temporal, we're dealing with the eternal. And again, I'll say what I said to people standing here a little while ago. Do you realize that your relationship with Jesus Church is the only institutional relationship you're going to take out of this life to the next one? Nothing else will transfer. Nothing else will transfer. Your marriage license. And I had somebody argue with me on this just a couple of weeks ago. Your marriage license doesn't transfer on to heaven. Some of you have been married multiple times. You're probably glad that that's true, isn't it? You get up here and, what are you going to do? Hello, wife, hello, wife, hello, wife, hello, wife. But if you have an argument with that, you have an argument with Jesus. He's the one that actually said that. But your Sam's Club membership isn't going to make it to heaven. In fact, it's probably not going to make it beyond Costco opening up here in just a little while. Only your relationship with Jesus, church, continues for all eternity. That's why what you just saw happening here is so significant. What they just started here in membership in this church is membership in Jesus' church. Not that this is all of them, universal. But that membership in Jesus' church goes on right into eternity. They'll take it to heaven with them. We are all part of Jesus' church here locally. But we're not the ones building it. Remember who is? Jesus is the builder. I remind myself of that all the time. I've been here 35 and a half years. But we haven't been at the wheel. I haven't been at the wheel. You that have been here for a very long time, we aren't at the wheel. God obviously uses our gifts and talents, but if we keep our itchy little hands off the wheel and let Jesus build the church, then the gates of hell will not prevail against it. If we try to build it ourselves, we got ourselves all kinds of trouble. But we let him build it? Promises. These are massive promises. The keys of the kingdom, whatever you bind on earth. There's clearly lots more that needs to be said, but let me close with this gates of hell promise here. The word Hades is there, and this is, I think we have a figure here. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Hades is the word in the Old Testament that talks about a holding place for the dead, both the good and the bad dead held in a place called Hades in the Old Testament. I do believe that when Jesus rose from the dead, they emptied. The good emptied into heaven, and the wicked emptied into hell. So a lot of versions now will simply use the word hell. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. But I read several people that said that all Jesus is promising is that the church will outlast our lives. Okay, so the church is going to outlast you. Even if you're killed for your faith, the church will live on. Our place in Jesus' church will last for all of eternity. Okay, that's true. But that's not all he meant by his promise that day. If all he meant was that he was going to build the church and it would outlast us, it was going to live longer than me, he wouldn't have had to travel clear to Caesarea Philippi to do that. He wouldn't have to take a 150-mile trip on foot to say that. He had something big he wanted to say that day. In fact, the fact that he dragged his disciples 148.5 miles to stand in front of the only place on earth formerly called the gates of hell, place that everybody knew represented the most awful, hideous evil. And then he stands there with those disciples behind him, and they're all staring at that wall, they're staring at those temples, and they're staring at that grotto. And then he says, I'm going to build my church, and all of this evil is not going to stand against it. I promise you the church is going to wipe out the evil. The evil's not going to wipe out the church. You understand what's happening here? And that tells us, me at least, that what he is saying was indeed that if we will let him, he will build this church. I'm talking about this one right here. And if he's the one building this church, then all the forces of sin and Satan and death and hell will not be able to stand against the church that Jesus built. That's not my promise. That's his promise. And we can take that promise to the bank. God, you know how important it is for us to understand these concepts, and there's so many more that we've just barely touched the surface here. But for us coming in membership in the church, sometimes it's a little bit in our minds like going to the counter and getting a Sam's Club membership. But not to you, it's not. To you, this is such a big deal. This is you walking among the candlesticks. This is you nurturing and growing churches all over the world right now, and you're doing it right here on 707 Kitterman Road. And the people that you're bringing into this church by design, the people who came here because they're called out, because God brought them here, and then they come to the place where they say, I want to be part of the decision-making, that's all eternal. That's divine. That's people stepping into something that's not going to die in this lifetime. Not going to die with them. They're part of the church of Jesus. And you said that when we're part of Jesus' church, the gates of hell will not prevail against us. It'll try. The gates of hell will come against us. They won't prevail. And then you added more. I will give you, church, the keys of the kingdom. What does that mean? And And I will tell you this, church, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you church loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. That's so huge, God. We can't even have the tiniest grasp of how big a deal that is. But it's a big deal to you. And what I'm asking for me and for everybody in this church, this local expression of your church, that we'll come to understand our place, that it will elevate our sense of who we are as one of Jesus' church, that it will begin to take on a significance that we carry out of here. And when we think about who we are, we're Jesus' church. We're not just somebody who goes to church. We are the church. You're building it through us. We have the keys of the kingdom. Oh God, show us what all this means. Show us what all this means and how it affects our lives. We pray it in Jesus' name.
Thank you so much for listening today. The church Jesus is building is you and me. It is us redeemed by Jesus and growing in faith. It is us together laboring for the kingdom of Jesus in a local group of believers. We cannot be the church without being part of one. We invite you to join us for some discussion about the message. With us are Sam Chess, senior pastor, Mitchell McGar, pastor of student ministries, Kevin Pierce, pastor of outreach and evangelism. And joining us today is June Lamson, one of our members here.
Maybe some of the stuff we're talking about in this sermon is new to you. I don't know, and I would assume a lot of people listening to this program are Roman Catholic. Just like here in this church, we have a lot of people coming from Roman Catholicism. So I just need to say, I'm being faithful to the Word of God here. I really am. I'm not trying to fudge anything either direction. So when I get to Matthew 16, and it is such a key pad, it is so important. There's just no way to talk about how much more important it is than what it is. And I was listening this week, because we're right in the middle, as we're recording this, we're right in the middle of the choice of the Pope. The conclave is started, it's going on. And I was listening to Archbishop of New York this week, Cardinal Nolan, and I was rooting for him. He was saying, this isn't about Peter, this is about Jesus. We worship Jesus, it's all about Jesus. And I'm saying, yay, Cardinal. And then he said, but we all know that the Pope is a descendant of Peter. And then I kind of backed off. Because of what Matthew 16 says, and I just have to say this, every scholar who's been around for the last 2,000 years knows that what I'm saying here is true. It's not like they don't know. It's not like they don't understand the masculine and feminine forms of a noun in Greek, because we have a lady in this church who married a Greek man, and she went to Greece and lived there for a number of years. And she told me that right now, she still struggled with the whole concept of the masculine and feminine nouns. That's still the case. It's not like it's changed. The Greek language has those things still in it today. So when we talk about this being two different words, Petros and Petra, it is two different words. It's like we have in the English language, words that sound the same, that come from the same root, are not necessarily the same word. And this is definitely saying on this rock, Petros, which is masculine, Peter. Not saying you'll build a church on Peter. The rock is feminine, the confession of Peter. The church is built on Peter's confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the confession.
What a timely sermon from Pastor Sam. The church's visibility last week as a result of the Pope's passing brought up many conversations regarding the relevance of church in our daily lives. There were several snarky social media posts about hypocrites, and it's just me and Jesus comments. Well, it is Jesus and me, but it isn't just us and no more. Underneath those comments is a root of bitterness and unforgiveness which attempt to negate what Jesus intended the body of Christ to be for each other. Loving, forgiving, encouraging, joyful, faulty but forgiven. The New Testament sets the example and clearly outlines our individual and corporate task of offering through the gospel a life filled with hope and purpose way beyond ourselves. When Jesus said, I will build my church, that gave us his specific direction to follow. We can partner with only one of two voices, Jesus or Satan. If we refuse to participate in Jesus' plan to establish the church, we're partnering with the enemy, Satan, in his attempt to keep the church from doing its job. And we've partnered with his scheme for destruction. How can we live in that space and walk intimately with our Heavenly Father? Demanding perfection in the church is a prerequisite for being part of it. Only lines up with Satan's attempt to defeat Jesus' plan for the ecclesia, the called out ones. Since Jesus forgives us, who are we to refuse to forgive one another and walk together as Jesus himself designed? In regard to involvement in a local church body, a pastor once offered this observation. If you're here looking for the perfect church, this won't be it. But if you see this church as a potential place to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, welcome. We're here to partner with Jesus, who gave his life for the church, like Paul said in Ephesians 5. We also know who wins because Jesus himself said, "The gates of hell will not prevail against it." Jesus wins, Satan loses.
So I keep thinking about the word church and the strange way we use it today. We refer to a building, we talk about a particular group of people. For some, the word church is actually used to divide or hate others. Some people actually use the word church for profane and wicked purposes, as lyrics in vile songs or writings. I've heard well-meaning people say that their dad owns a church because he's the pastor. But you know that Jesus is the first person to use the word in the New Testament, and his reference is far different. First of all, he said that this is his church. It belongs to him. It carries his will and his authority. And his church is made up of people who Pastor Sam said agree with and embrace this confession of Peter that Jesus is Lord. His church will have Jesus' power and authority. His church is used by him in bringing God's kingdom into this world. And Jesus' church will never fail. Why? Because it carries his resurrection power. And his church, it's you and me. It's all believers. It's believers gathered together in local groups to walk together in the power and victory of Jesus' resurrection, seeing God's kingdom come and God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Some of you listening to this, you're part of a denomination or you're part of a group of people that meets on Sunday, but maybe you've never come to the point where you've repented of your sins and confessed that Jesus is your Lord. That's your first step. For those of you who are sitting there and you know Jesus is Savior and Lord, but you're not part of a local body of believers, you're denying the power of God that is in the local group of believers, and you're actually walking away from the intended purpose for his church. Whichever one you are, you can fix it today. Contact us if we can help you.
I'm actually very passionate about this, about the local church, because Jesus was very passionate about the local church. I've heard it said this way: the local church is plan A. There is no plan B. It is the local church, and Jesus is using it and mobilizing the church, the capital C church. But that's found in local expressions all over the nation, all over the world, all over our state, all over our city. And God is using it to storm the gates of hell. And Jesus said that the gates of hell would not prevail against the church. But I also want to point out something that Pastor Sam had mentioned, and I quote, "You often hear people say, 'I am not much for organized religion. My faith is a private thing between me and God, and I don't have any desire to be around other so-called Christians,'" end quote. Well, that's a great lie from the enemy. And I'm convinced of this because Satan is at war because God is at work. And there are so many people that are disenchanted with the local church, and they call it, and I quote, in air quotes right now, organized religion. That is a great lie from the enemy, because the importance of the local church is really summarized in this. There's over 100 one another scriptures total. And it talks about loving one another, sharing each other's burdens and caring for each other and loving each other and mourning with those who mourn and rejoicing with those who rejoice. And that only happens in and through the local expression of God's people. We also see it in Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, where the Apostle Paul says, do good to all, especially those in the household of faith. So there is a love for the church. There is a love for the bride of Christ that we ought to have. We see it in Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews, do not forsake the assembly of gathering of other believers as some do. And the importance is when we gather together as God's people, it's for God's glory and our eternal good and the edification of God's people. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you that the local church is your idea, that we are a local expression right here at Grace Emmanuel Church. I pray, Lord, that we would glorify you, that we would live set apart lives that are consecrated to you and to you alone. Thank you for the gift that is the local church. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you once again for listening to the program today. The Church of Jesus is made up of people who recognize their need for forgiveness and have turned to Jesus in surrendered faith. If we can help you with this, please text us at 772-205-6552 and we will reply with a text or phone call. You can also go online to graceemmanuel.com and click on the Contact Us tab. You cannot experience all that Jesus intends for you if you are living the Christian life on your own. His local church needs you and you need it. If you do not have a church home, we invite you to join us Sunday mornings at 10:40 a.m. Our church campus is located at 707 Kinderman Road in Northport, St. Lucie, just west of US 1. For more information, please visit our website. Grace Emmanuel is a Bible-teaching, Bible-believing, fellowshipping church with ministry to children, youth, young adults, families, and our seniors, all making up a wonderful family of believers called by Jesus to follow close, to love well, to serve strong, and to reach far. Please consider these truths, and please visit with us soon.
This is Sam Chess from Grace Emmanuel Church. You've been listening to the Grace Alive radio broadcast. You can listen to our program Fridays and Saturdays at 2 p.m. and twice on Sunday at 9 a.m. and 9 p.m. right here on WCNO. Please join us and let us study together. Hi, this is Pastor Sam. If I were to ask each of you where you'll be 1 minute after you breathe your last breath, most of us would respond, I'll be in heaven. Good. Where's that? What's it like there? What will you be doing? What if we could take all the scripture in the Bible that mentions heaven and organize them to be able to gaze right inside of God's home, be able to see exactly where your saintly relatives are, exactly where you will be, what you'll be doing for all of eternity? What will it really be like when our five senses are no longer bound under the curse of sin? What will our glorified eyes be able to see? What will your sense of smell and hearing and taste and touch be like when the lid of sin's curse is lifted off? What will your intellect be like when all of sin's effects are removed? What will your mansion in the New Jerusalem look like, as described in the book of Revelation? Will you have to stay there, or will you be able to move throughout the universe with a thought of your mind, as Jesus seemed able to do after his resurrection? To get a copy of my book, Heaven, or any of my other books, visit samchess.com for direct links to Amazon.
If we're going to tackle any subject in Scripture, which we do, we regularly tackle one subject after another, we're not going to do it using our 10 favorite verses. We're not going to go to the internet and say 10 verses on and study that. We're going to dig until we find them all.
This is Sam Chess from Grace Emmanuel Church, inviting you to join us for the Grace Alive radio program every Friday and Saturday at 2 p.m. and twice on Sunday at 9 a.m. and 9 p.m. right here on WCNO.
Hi, this is Dr. Gerard Curry of Tradition Worship Center in Port St. Lucie. Our program, Extreme Faith, airs on WCNO Monday through Friday at 7:15 a.m. and again at 7:15 p.m. We are a Word and Spirit church, and not only do we believe in miracle signs and wonders, we experience them as well. According to Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You can build your faith for your miracle today.